millions of years. Where did the idea come from? Find out as you stay with us today for this special anniversary edition of Encounter God's Truth. Hello, friends. I'm Wayne Shepherd. We're in the midst of a very special commemorative series celebrating 10 years of broadcasting. The first weekend in September will mark 10 years since our founder, Dr. John Whitcomb, established this radio outreach to teach the world that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. And by the way, we'd love to read the testimony of how this program has impacted you personally. Feel free to leave it for us anytime at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. We're currently hearing a very important message by Dr. Terry Mortensen, author, speaker, and researcher for Answers in Genesis. This signature sermon by Dr. Mortensen was recorded live at the Creation Museum and is generously provided to us by Answers in Genesis, and we definitely want to thank them for their participation in this ministry. If you missed part one of this study, you can always go back and hear it again at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. But right now, we're going back inside the Creation Museum today to hear part two of the answer to this great question, millions of years, where did the idea come from? We begin with a short review as Dr. Mortensen is describing some men called the scriptural geologists.
The scriptural geologists, who were the object of my PhD research, and they held to the biblical traditional view of a supernatural creation week of 6 literal days, as Scripture describes, followed about 1,600 years later with Noah's flood, which the scriptural geologists argued was responsible for producing most of that geological record of rock layers and fossils. And then the earth recovered from that event up to the present, and this whole period of time from creation to the present was about 6,000 years. Now, that was one response to these old earth views. But sadly, many Christians quickly accepted the millions of years, even while the catastrophists and the uniformitarians were arguing with each other. And so those Christians had to try to find a way to fit those millions of years into the Bible. And there were various approaches. Thomas Chalmers was a Presbyterian minister in 1804 at the young age of 24 as a pastor. He began to preach what became known as the gap theory. It wasn't well developed, but he said, "The Bible doesn't tell us how old the earth is. It tells us how old man is, 6,000 years, but it doesn't tell us the age of the earth. And so the geologists can have all the time they want. We'll just fit it between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1. Another approach was advocated by George Stanley Faber. He was an Anglican theologian, and in 1823, he published a book in which he argued for what became known as the day-age theory, that the days of Genesis 1 are not literal days, they're figurative of long periods of time. And so if we just expand those days, we can harmonize the Bible with what the geologists are saying. Now, at this time in history, from what I can tell from my reading, the day-age view was not as popular as the gap theory, especially with anybody who was reading what the geologists were saying, because it was clear from the geological literature that the order in which creatures appeared in Genesis 1 was different from the order in which creatures appeared in the fossil record. And so the gap theory was more popular view until Hugh Miller. Hugh Miller was a Scottish Presbyterian layman and a geologist, and he was a good friend of Thomas Chalmers. And initially he favored the gap theory, but shortly before his death, sadly by suicide, the day-age view became more popular among many. Those are reinterpretations of Genesis 1, but if you're going to fit millions of years into the Bible, you've got to do something with Noah's flood. And so there were various approaches. One was by William Buckland and Adam Sedgwick. Buckland was the geologist at Oxford University. Sedgwick was the geologist at Cambridge University, the two arguably most prestigious universities in the world at that time and still today. And both Buckland and Sedgwick were ordained Anglican clergymen. So they were clergy as well as university professors. And you remember the old, I assume it's old, E.F. Hutton ads? When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. Well, when Sedgwick and Buckland spoke, people listened, at least in the church. Initially, in the 1810s and 1820s, they believed that Noah's flood was global but it was geologically limited in its effects. It only produced the loose gravels and sands on the surface of the earth and carved the hills and the valleys. But the rock layers, like we see in the Grand Canyon and appear everywhere else on every continent, those were the result of catastrophic floods long before Adam. They both abandoned that view in the 1830s as a result of the influence of Charles Lyell. Another view was advocated by John Fleming, a Presbyterian minister and a zoologist. And in 1826, he published an article in which he argued that Noah's flood was a global peaceful flood. It was so peaceful, it left no geological evidence. And therefore, we don't have to try to harmonize the flood with the geological record. And the evidence, he said, is right there in the biblical text. Noah sent out a dove at the end of the flood and came back with an olive leaf in its beak, and that's proof positive that the flood was peaceful, didn't even damage the plants. I don't know anybody who holds that view today, because that's an oxymoron. A global peaceful flood just wouldn't ever happen. So a more popular view was one advocated by John Pye Smith. In 1788, a Congregational theologian, he published a book arguing that Noah's flood was a local flood in the Mesopotamian Valley, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, modern-day Iraq, and just described in exaggerated language in the Bible. That is a very common view among Christians who accept the millions of years today. Now, all of those men that I just cited would have been considered conservative Bible-believing men. They would have said that they believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Well, they would have used the word infallible, but it meant the same as what we mean by inerrancy today. So there was one other response to these old earth ideas, and that was the liberal theologians. Now, liberal theology had been developing on the European continent from the middle of the 18th century, but it had been largely kept out of Britain and North America, largely because of the influence of the great evangelical awakenings there. But it was starting, liberal theology was starting to seep into the church in Britain and North America in the 1810s and 1820s. And the liberal theologian said, you other folks are all wrong because you're treating Genesis as history. Genesis 1 to 11 is mythology. Just like the ancient Greeks and the ancient Babylonians and Egyptians and Assyrians, they had their creation and flood myths, so did the ancient Jews. These are pre-scientific, primitive, superstitious ideas. So, in the early 1800s, we had these various compromises with old earth geology. The gap theory in the 1810s and beyond, the day-age view and peaceful flood view, and the local flood and Genesis's myth. And in the midst of all of that were those scriptural geologists that I studied, who today we would call young earth creationists. I discovered about 30 authors writing between about 1820 and 1850 who wrote anywhere from 30-page pamphlets to two-volume, 700-page books, raising biblical, geological, and philosophical arguments against the old earth theories and the various Christian compromise views. And if you want to learn more about that history, this is a shortened version of my PhD thesis, The Great Turning Point. And what I argued in the thesis and in this book is that contrary to what most historians of science said about this period of the early 19th century, they call it the Genesis geology debate, and they cast it as it was an argument between the geologists and the theologians, between the people who understood the rocks and the fossils and the people who didn't know anything about it. And what I argued is that actually the real nature of the debate was a philosophical and religious worldview conflict. It was the argument between a group of scientists and non-scientists with one worldview and set of religious and philosophical assumptions against the interpretation of the rocks by another group of geologists and non-geologists who had a different set of presuppositions, worldview assumptions. We don't have to get real complicated here, but we need to understand that there was a worldview conflict going on at this time. One of those worldviews was deism. Deism is a view that developed in the late 17th century In the deist view, God is the creator, but he created the world in a rather simple form. He built into it the laws of nature, and then he let it run according to those laws, kind of like a watchmaker who makes a watch and winds it up, and then he lets it run the way he designed it. And so in a deist view, there's no such thing as a miracle, because a miracle would be a violation of the laws of nature, and God can't violate his own laws. There's no inspired scripture, no answer to prayer, no incarnation, no resurrection, and no atoning sacrifice of Christ. So it was a religion of good works. And it received a very firm response from Christian apologists, so that by about the middle of the 18th century, openly deistic writings basically went underground. And they resurfaced in liberal theology on the continent, but they started coming back into Britain in the 19th century. Then there was atheism. Now, there have always been some atheists in human history, but they've been pretty far and few between. But atheism really started to take hold in Europe, particularly in France, where it led to the bloody French Revolution. And of course, in the atheist view, there is no God. The universe is all there is. Now, contrast those two views with biblical Christianity. Like deism, the Bible teaches that God is distinct from his creation, separate, above, beyond, outside his creation. So if the creation didn't exist, God would still exist. But the Bible says another important thing related to this topic, and that is that God is immanent. He is present everywhere in his creation, upholding his creation by the word of his power. And from time to time, he works in his creation in a way that the Bible calls a miracle. But a miracle, in a biblical way of thinking, is not a violation of the laws of nature, because the laws of nature are simply a description of the way that God normally upholds his creation. And a miracle is simply God working in his creation in an unusual way. In both cases, God is at work in his creation. So three different views about God and how God relates to the world. Now, historians of science have a pretty good idea what the theology of those old earth proponents was, either through their published writings or through their private writings, their letters or their journals. Buffon was either a deist or a vague theist, or he might have even been a secret atheist. It wasn't culturally real popular to be an open atheist in France at this time. Laplace was an open atheist. He made no bones about that. Lamarck was either a deist or an atheist. So was Werner. So was Hutton. Cuvier was a deist or a vague theist. He definitely believed in God, but he wasn't a Bible-believing Christian. Neither was Smith. And Lyell was a deist or a Unitarian, which for our subject doesn't really make any difference. And some of these men made their views quite clear from their writings. Consider James Hutton, the man up there in Scotland. He said, the past history of our globe must be explained. Okay, now he's laying down a rule for how we're going to reconstruct our history of the earth. And here's his rule. It must be explained by what can be seen to be happening now. No powers are to be employed that are not natural to the globe. No action to be admitted except those of which we know the principle. Well, what's he just excluded by that? He's excluded creation. Creation wasn't happening when he said that in the late 18th century. And creation wasn't natural. It was supernatural. What else has he ruled out before he ever looks at the rocks? He's ruled out Noah's flood. Noah's flood wasn't happening in the late 18th century, and Noah's flood wasn't a natural event. Well, it was natural in the sense that water flowed downhill in Noah's flood just like it does today, and it carried sediments and deposited them just like water does today. But the flood was not simply a natural event. It was a divine judgment. It was an interruption to the normal course of nature. In another place, Hutton said, but surely general deluges, that's an old way of saying global floods, form no part of the theory of the earth. Why not, Mr. Hutton? Why can't we have a global flood in our theory of earth history? He tells us why. Because the purpose of this earth is evidently to maintain vegetable and animal life and not to destroy them. You see the logic here? He's saying, look at the world that we live in today. It's obviously designed to support plant and animal life. So we can't allow a global flood in our past because that would destroy plant and animal life. What's he doing? He's reasoning that the present is the key to the past. Fundamental error. The present is not the key to the past. If you just reason from the present, you're going to get a totally erroneous view of the past. Rather, the 100% infallible account of the all-knowing eyewitness creator recorded in Scripture is the key to understanding the past and the present. Now, when we look at those three views of Earth history, the catastrophist and uniformitarian views are different in some ways, but they are using the same line of reasoning. They're both reasoning that the present is the key to the past. The only difference is that the catastrophists focus on present catastrophes as an analogy for something in the past, whereas the uniformitarians focus on present slow gradual processes. But they're both reasoning from the present to the past. The scriptural geologists insisted, no, divine revelation is the key to the past and the present. Charles Lyell said this, I've always been strongly impressed with the weight of an observation of an excellent writer and skillful geologist who said that for the sake of revelation, as well as of science, of truth in every form, the physical part of geological inquiry ought to be conducted as if the scriptures were not in existence. Now, I wouldn't have a problem with that if the Bible never talked about any geologically significant global events. But the Bible talks about two. The third day of creation, when God caused dry land to appear, would be a massive erosion and sedimentation event as part of the crust of the earth came up above sea level, but there wouldn't be any plant or animal fossils in those sediments because God hadn't made any plants or animals yet. Second key event is Noah's flood, which was designed to destroy all the land animals and birds and people not in the ark and the surface of the earth, and so by implication would have destroyed, ripped up all the vegetation, killed lots of sea creatures, and it's not irrational to think buried many of those creatures in sediments, which would become fossils. So when he insists on doing geology as if the scriptures are not in existence, that is an extremely biased, anti-biblical view. In another place, writing to one of his fellow uniformitarians, he said that he wanted to free the science of geology from Moses. Now, isn't that interesting? What's he got against Moses? Well, it's the Word of God. He doesn't like the Word of God. I could give you other quotes that show his anti-biblical stance, but when he wants to free the science of geology from Moses, what's he wanting to do? He's wanting to silence God's eyewitness testimony about the past. So what Hutton and Lyell and others were advocating is a way of interpreting the rocks that became known as what I like to call uniformitarian naturalism. Three basic assumptions took control of geology. And in a modified form, these assumptions control all of science today, and they're not hard to understand. The first assumption is that nature is all that exists. Now, not every scientist believes that. Not everyone did in the 19th century, not everyone today. But most scientists from this time onward began to do their science as if nature is all that exists. So they might believe in God on Sunday morning or Saturday when they go to their religious services, or when they're reading their religious books at home, but when they do their science, they're doing it as if nature is all that exists. The second assumption is that everything can and indeed must be explained by three things: time and chance and the laws of nature working on matter. If you have those three things, time, enough of it, millions and millions of years, chance and the laws of nature, you can explain the origin of those rock layers and the origin of the fossils. And then when Darwin comes along, you just use the same principle to explain how the living creatures came into existence. And the third assumption in geology, which in modified form applies to the other fields of science, is that the processes of geological change have always been operating in the past at the same rate and frequency and power as we observe today. So primarily slow, gradual erosion, slow, gradual sedimentation. Oh, a little earthquake here, a volcano there, a flood there, but no more powerful, no more frequent on average per year than we observe today. Those assumptions took control of geology and eventually spread to all of science in the middle of the 19th century. So, a series of pictures. You have the old earth geologists. They are using those naturalistic assumptions to interpret the rock record and the fossils. Christians should be using biblical assumptions. But what happened in the early 19th century was that the scientific community became controlled by those naturalistic assumptions, and they insisted that if you wanted to study geology, you needed to get rid of your Bible because you're biased. You need to just come and look at the rocks and the fossils. And many, many Christians stepped into that neutral area, but the old earth geologists never put down their assumptions. They didn't get into a neutral area because that neutral area doesn't exist. And once the Christians had gotten rid of their Bible, they were then thinking with the same assumptions or starting points that the secularists were, and the whole debate was over. So those assumptions are critical to origin science. They don't affect operation science very much because of the nature of operation science. If a scientist in China is an atheist and he's doing research on cancer and how cancer cells reproduce, and he writes up the results of his experiment in a technical journal, and a scientist over in Germany who's Jewish, and a scientist in Saudi Arabia who's Muslim, and a scientist in America who's Christian, if they reduplicate the experiment, they should get the same results, and it doesn't matter what their worldview is. But in origin science, we're trying to reconstruct that unobserved past, and what a scientist's worldview and presuppositions are is very, very influential. And so what we need to understand is that all the geologists, whether they're the uniformitarians and catastrophists and scriptural geologists of the 19th century or evolutionary or creationist geologists today, they all have the same rocks and fossils to study. They have the same Grand Canyon. But if they start with naturalistic assumptions, they're going to constantly come up with an old earth and no global flood. But creation scientists who start with biblical assumptions see all kinds of evidence for a young earth and a global flood. So the battle is not at the level of the facts, the rocks and the fossils. The battle is at the level of the starting assumptions that are used to look at those things and try to reconstruct the past. And so it really is a battle of worldviews. Well, what happened? By about 1850, as far as I can tell, virtually the whole church had accepted the millions of years. The scriptural geologists were dying off. They didn't have any kind of a mechanism for reproducing themselves. All of the scientific societies, the scientific journals, the university science departments were now controlled by this uniformitarian naturalism. And so I want to show you what happened briefly as a result. Before I do, I want to point you to another passage of Scripture. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, "O Timothy, guard what was entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith." Paul said, be careful. There are ideas out there that are called knowledge or truth that aren't really true. They're not really knowledge. They're knowledge falsely so-called. And if you're not careful, Timothy, you or the people in your church will be led astray. They will suffer spiritual shipwreck. I pray that there would be an increasing holy boldness among pastors to stand for the Word of God. And I realize you may have engineers or scientists in your church, but your responsibility is to teach them the Word of God.
You're listening to Encounter God's Truth, a special series honoring the legacy of Dr. John Whitcomb by celebrating 10 years of the Scripture-affirming radio ministry. We're going to pause here again after considering part two of this teaching by Dr. Whitcomb's friend, Dr. Terry Mortensen. He's leading us on a tour of the recent centuries in the history of science as he deals with this vital question, millions of years, where did the idea come from? Lord willing, we'll conclude that study next time. We're taking these 10 weeks to celebrate 10 years of Encounter God's Truth. To learn more about Dr. John Whitcomb, our founder, and his lengthy ministry, visit whitcombministries.org. For all of us at Whitcomb Ministries, I'm Wayne Shepherd. So thankful that you've joined us today on Encounter God's Truth. And may God bless you as you go.